1 Corinthians 11. We're going to read verses 2 through 16 tonight. We'll never make it through all of that, but we're going to read verses 2 through 16. It flows together with one theme. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Tonight we're going to talk about the roles of men and women. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we do praise you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house, to study your word. We thank you, Lord God, the fact that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to explain it to us, and that, Lord God, you have given us the ability by the Spirit which dwells in us, Lord God, to walk in accordance to your word. Obedience is possible to us. We praise you, Lord God, for that, and we ask, Lord, that you would allow us to apply this word to our lives and that we would leave this place better understanding you, your will for our lives, and what it is you desire from us. Thank you for this opportunity. Please speak and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. You notice we're in a new section in the book of Corinthians, and one that has been the source of a lot of confusion over the years. I don't know how many times I've had a woman walk in my office and say, so what's the deal with head coverings? They'll read it in 1 Corinthians 11, all about the head covering and praying with her head covered or uncovered, and it's really kind of a confusing passage. Some women scoff at it. They don't like it all at all. Some women you've seen embrace it to a T and just take it literal and put a head covering on and go on. Some women ignore it. Most are still just confused about it. And so tonight we're going to start it. We're going to start getting into this idea of head coverings. But what I want to do before we get too far into this passage is I want to kind of set your mind on the right train track a little bit so that you'll understand where we're going here. You have to treat this passage much like we've treated the other passages in Corinthians. It is yet again another problem that Paul is addressing. But just like the others, the problem he addresses is not really the root problem, if that makes sense. When we studied the last three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, it was all about meat sacrificed to idols, right? That was the trigger point, anyway, the spearhead. That was kind of the banner. It was all about meat sacrificed to idols. But as we got into studying those three chapters, we quickly realized the real issue wasn't the meat. I mean, the real issue wasn't about whether or not you ate the meat. There was nothing wrong with the meat. Eat it, don't eat it. It really didn't matter. The real issue at Corinth was that we had some brothers that were showing a lack of love for other brothers, and they weren't sacrificing self for the good of the ministry. And that was really the issue. It kind of surfaced under the banner of meat sacrificed to idols. That's kind of how it came to a spearhead. But the real issue was a lack of love and self-sacrifice in Corinth, and it manifested itself in the fact that they were eating meat to the detriment of their brothers and didn't really care. Well, the same can be said for this problem. The spearhead of it, or the kind of the point, is that women are showing up to church with their head uncovered, and men are showing up to church in a little bit of an effeminate fashion. And the idea didn't really matter about whether or not you wore a hat to church or the length of your hair or the style of your hairdo. That really wasn't the issue, and it still isn't the issue, but that's how the main issue manifested itself at Corinth. The real problem at Corinth, and I tell you this because I trust that you're going to go home this week and read this passage like crazy so you'll be ready for it when we come back next Sunday night. But when you read it, I want you to understand the real issue is that Corinth had messed up the roles of men and women. They had a complete role reversal going on. You had women showing up at church wanting the authority and the role of men, and you had men showing up in church more than happy to give it to them. And it was a complete and total role reversal. It looked nothing like what God had intended or had ordained, and it manifested itself. The main way you saw it was women showing up refusing to cover their heads. The only reason that's a trigger point is because in Corinth that was kind of the cultural idea. Women wore head coverings. It was a picture of their sanctity, a picture of their purity. That was something they did. The only women that went around with their heads uncovered were the bold and brandish prostitutes. Those were the only ones. And so Paul was basically saying, women, you're showing up to church trying to look like men, trying to act like men, trying to sound like men. Men, you're showing up at church looking like women, acting like women, and sounding like women. That's partially why in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives one simple verse that says, act like men. And I can't wait to get to that one. But you have this promise here. You have this problem in Corinth where it's a complete role reversal. But it was most easily seen if you were sitting in church watching the women walk in dressed like men, basically is what is going on. So Paul addresses the issue of head coverings. I just want you to know it is really an issue of the role reversal of the sexes. This just happens to be the lightning rod. But we're going to get into it a little bit tonight, and I want to start just with verse 2 and just show you how Paul basically transitions his way into it. He's just left the idea of meat sacrificed to idols, and in verse 2 he says, "Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." What Paul is doing here is kind of softening the punch. He's fixing to get in a real hotbed. You know it and I know it. You don't talk about the role of men and women without getting into a hotbed. He knows it. So before he goes there, he kind of softens the blow and first gives them a commendation. And he says, there's two reasons I praise you. One is because you remember me in everything. And that is a praise. What he was basically saying is, I want you to know, church, I'm proud of you. That when you have troubles, and when you have disagreements, and when you have problems and points of confusion, you don't split the church, you don't just ignore it, but you actually took the time to write me a letter and say, hey, how about marriage? Or, hey, how about meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul says, you may not have liked the answer I gave you, but I praise you that you took the time to seek out apostolic authority on the matter. I'm glad you called me. That shows good sense on your part. You sought out the wisdom of one of the Lord's apostles, and that's a good thing. It shows your humility, so I praise you for that. I also praise you because you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And what Paul says there is, not only do you seek me out, but Corinth, you also do a good job. That when I write back to you or I preach to you and line you out on a matter, you do a pretty good job of adhering to it. You do a pretty good job of saying, well, if that's what the Lord says and the Lord says it through His messenger, maybe I was wrong, but I'm going to try to do it right. You have a good attitude when I bring back to you what the Lord would have you know. And it's the attitude similar to what Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul wrote, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And Paul told the Thessalonians, when we preach, you hear it right. Not as my words, but as the word of the Lord. And that's basically what Corinth was doing too. God, or Paul, was praising them for it. In fact, if you read the second letter of Corinthians, you'll find out, like, the issue about the man whom Paul said expel that immoral brother, the one that was sleeping with his father's wife, and they were all proud. Paul said, expel him. Well, in the second letter, Paul addresses that, and you'll see the point in how Corinth followed his counsel. 2 Corinthians 2, 5-9, Paul's referring to that same individual. He says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority." So we know that they actually did what Paul said. "So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." And so Paul says, part of the reason I told you to expel that immoral brother, one, is because you needed to, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But secondly, I just wanted to see if you'd obey the word of God. I just wanted to know if you would submit to the authority of God's man, and you did. And I want you to know, Corinth, I'm proud of you. You accept my counsel, you accept my preaching, my teaching as the authoritative word of God, and so I want to commend you. And that's how Paul starts. I commend you because you listen to me, and you put into practice what I say. And that's a real good beginning for Paul now to introduce the role of men and women, because if they ever needed to have those attributes, they certainly needed to have them now. Because what Paul is about to tell them is a controversial hotbed. It really was in their day. It really is in our day. I don't really think it will be too much in here tonight, but it certainly is in our culture, certainly is in our society, just a massive hotbed of fire and emotion. And you can understand, as Paul's about to dive into this, he knows he's about to pull down the roof on his head when he goes here, but it's something that has to happen. It's a hotbed. John MacArthur wrote this about the scenario. The role of women has become a battleground in society during the last several decades. The struggle for women's rights has escalated to a place of imbalance in society that threatens the future. In our day, the efforts of the enemy began with secular society and worked back into the church, which so often catches the world's diseases and adopts the spirit of the age. Some leaders and writers in the name of Christianity have gone so far as to teach principles that attempt to redefine or even alter biblical truths to accommodate the standards of contemporary thinking in the world. To do that, of course, they have to believe that Paul, Peter, and other scriptural writers had some of their own opinions to God's revealed truth, or that the apostles sometimes taught culturally determined customs rather than divinely revealed standards. When the approach is taken, man must decide for himself what part of Scripture is revealed and what is not, making him the judge over God's Word. Satan feverishly tries to upset the divine order in any way he can, and one foundational way is by perverting male-female roles and relationships. And what John MacArthur was basically saying is that this struggle for roles and equality of the sexes, and however you want to look at it or define it, has become such a cultural hotbed that it's actually backed its way into the church. Now we have struggles about women pastors, and we have struggles about other issues like this because people read the Word of God and found out that was the right way to do it. No, because women's liberation took on such a rise in society that eventually the pressure was felt on the church not to have the world conform to the church, but for the church to conform to the world. And to keep from making the culture upset, it backed its way into the church, and it has forced mankind, since we let it in, to redefine, reinterpret, and challenge and change the way we read the Bible. And MacArthur's saying that's absolutely wrong, and he's right. It is a difficult problem when we allow the world to dictate what we believe, but nonetheless, we're diving into this difficult subject. I think you would agree with me when I tell you that what the Bible has to say about the roles of men and women is not popular. The contemporary view flies in the face of Scripture, and I want you to know the root of that is sin. You need to know that first off. The reason we're all messed up about the role of men and women in the world is because of sin. It was actually stated in the garden as part of the curse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 says this. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Now most people think that's all there is to the curse, but it wasn't. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now when he says your desire will be for your husband, that does not mean, women, that you're just going to want your husband. Everybody knows that's not the way it worked out, right? When he says here, your desire will be for your husband, the idea is you will want his role. You will want his authority. You will kick and scratch and claw and fight to get into his position, and he will, on the other hand, have chauvinism. He will dominate you. He will fight you down and beat you back. And in the worst case scenarios in the world, that's what we see, isn't it? Women grappling for power and men mistreating women to keep them in their place. Isn't that kind of what we see going on? It was a result of the curse. That's where it started, and it is certainly thick in society. In fact, it is so thick in society that if I tell you what I'm about to tell you in a minute, there's a pretty good shot that some of the ladies in here will say that can't be biblical. I mean, I just get ready, because it's going to sound like you can't possibly say something like that. That can't possibly be biblical. And the reason you might think that is because society has so warped the way we read the Bible that it messes everything up. But we're going to dive into it tonight. I'm going to tell you we're not going to get very far. There are four divisions to this text. I want to give them to you. I hope we get through the first one. The divisions are the order, in other words, God's ordained order, the outrage, the origin, and then the obvious. And this morning, or tonight, I just want to show you God's order. It's found in verse 3. Here it is. But I want you to understand. This is something Paul knows is probably a confusion point, certainly a hotbed point, something that maybe they're getting wrong, and we'll see that they are. And Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, what he's doing here is laying the theological foundation for addressing the issue at Corinth. But before he goes in and starts telling them to do this and stop doing that, he first lays down the theological groundwork so he'll have foundation on which to stand. And what he does is takes three simple points, ties them together, links them, and says, let me lay this foundation for you. They're real easy to see. Let's look at them. The first one is this. I want you to understand, and here it is, that Christ is the head of every man. You got that? Christ is the head of every man. And when I tell you that, my guess is on Sunday night, nobody has a beef with that at all. No problem whatsoever. Christ is the head of every man. We certainly have known for years that He's the head of the church, haven't we? We've talked about this continually. Colossians 1:18 says, He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says, Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And we understand that. We as the church are the physical representation of Christ on the world, right? Now, I'm not Jesus by myself, but corporately, we are. We make up His hands to do His serving, His feet to do His going, His mouth to do His preaching. We are the body of Christ. And as the body, we come in subjection to Him. He is the head. That means He tells the mouth what to say, He tells the hands what to do, and tells the feet where to go. He is the head of the body. And we understand that concept. We've known it for years. When He speaks, we listen. When He commands, we obey. That's what makes us the body. If we don't do what the head says, how could you ever deduce that we are part of His body? This is one of the great mysteries to people who want to throw lordship out. If my arms don't obey my head, I have a real good issue to believe I don't care if they're my arms anymore. I mean, they have to do what my brain tells them to do. That's how we know we're part of His body, because we obey Him. But what Paul has to say is really even larger than that. He doesn't just say Christ is the head of the church. Look at what he says in verse 3. Christ is the head of every man. And this is also true. It's the idea of supreme lordship. Matthew 28:18, And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. In other words, I rule over everything. I am in charge of everything. I have dominion over everything. All authority has been given to me. Adrian Rogers used to say, people ask all the time, what's the world coming to? He says, I'll tell you what the world's coming to. It's coming to Jesus. Jesus owns this world. It was made by Him and for Him, and the Bible says it's coming back to Him. He is Lord. Got that? He's Lord. Not if you allow Him to be Lord, not if you vote Him into office. It doesn't change who He is. He is Lord. He is head over all things. Now, we look at the world today and say, well, that's kind of difficult because we don't presently see all mankind in submission to Him, do we? No. In fact, those who are in submission to Him, we have a name for them, the church. Those who are not in submission to Him, we have a name for them. That's the world. That's the difference. But it doesn't change the fact that He is Lord. Someday, even the world, who so far has refused submission to Him, even they will be brought into submission to Him. Remember this passage, Philippians 2? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They will eventually bow because He is Lord. Romans 14:9, For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Now, to deny the truth that Jesus is head over every man would be absolute and total heresy, wouldn't it? In fact, it would wreck your faith and blow up your theology if you have a Lord that doesn't have the ability to reign. If you have a king that can't subdue all his enemies, if you have a Lord that can't lead and triumph over the foe, then that blows our theology all to pieces. We've got to quit thinking about the second coming. We've got to quit thinking about heaven, throw the millennium out. We better find a God that's more powerful than Him if He's not head over all things. We understand that. It's foundational. In fact, salvation is primarily a lordship issue. It is. We talk about it in all sorts of facets, but salvation is primarily a lordship issue. If you want to be saved, what do you have to do? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you do not confess Him as Lord, then you are not saved. It's clear in the Bible. Salvation is a lordship issue. But those who refuse Him as Lord will be destroyed. It says in Luke 19:27. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So, is He the Lord of your life now and you're the church, or he'll be Lord of your life later, and then you'll be destroyed. But he's Lord. It doesn't change the fact. There are those that do not submit to him, but it doesn't change God's order. He's Lord. He is the head over every man, and we all understand that. Now, there's two more statements in verse 3. We're going to skip the middle one for a second and go to that third one. The third statement Paul makes in verse 3 is this, and God is the head of Christ. So he says that Christ is the head of every man, and now he tells us that God is the head of Christ. And when we talk of Christ, we're talking of Jesus in the incarnate state, right? When he became man, dwelt among us, he was the Messiah, the Christ. And he says that while Christ dwells, Messiah, God is his head. Now, is that true? Well, certainly it is. We read in Scripture all the time, John 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Go to the garden and hear Jesus pray, not my will, but yours be done. Go to the Jordan, and John says, I don't need to baptize you. And Jesus says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You don't understand, John. I have to obey the Father. So we see even in the Messiah concept, the Father has complete and total authority over the Son, and the Son has complete and total submission to the Father. When it comes to mankind, Christ is head. When it comes to Christ, God is head. Now, if we denied that, we'd wreck our faith too. If you start saying that the Son is not submissive to the Father, then you have a Son that is headstrong doing his own thing. And how could he ever possibly fulfill the righteous requirement of the Father? He had to be perfectly submissive to the Father, or he is no Savior. He can't fulfill that righteous standard. So if we don't agree to those two statements, I mean, that's foundational stuff. If we don't agree to those two statements, on one hand, we have a Lord that can't reign, and on the other hand, we have a Savior that can't save. We know they're foundational. We know they're true. We know they're right. Now look at the point sandwiched in between. This is the one that seems to cause a little trouble. Verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Here it is. And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, please notice, Paul did not give you a word swap there. He used the same word all three times, H-E-A-D, head. And what he's saying, he's linking the three together. He's putting them together in a way that you and I are not allowed to pull them apart. And that is to say, in the same manner in which Jesus is head over man, and the same manner in which God is the head over Christ, that also man is head over woman. It's the same word, the same idea. Now, many people would like to read that and rip that middle verse right out of there so as to say, that's not what Paul meant, you can't apply it that way. But let me tell you, Paul put them that way on purpose. So if you try to pull that out, you wreck everything. If you try to change what the word head means, then you end up with a Lord that can't reign and a Savior that can't save. If you try to change the idea of their authority, it messes everything up. Paul put it in there on purpose. He sandwiched it on purpose. So you would realize it is the same theme all the way from beginning to end. We are talking about headship and absolute authority. And so when we read what he says based on the context of it, the only option we have is to say it is clear that in the same way in which Christ has authority over man, and in the same way in which God has authority over Christ, in the exact same way, so does man have authority over woman. It's the only way we can read it. You don't have to like it, but it's in the book. It's the only way you get a shot to read it. That means now we have to discern what in the world are we supposed to do with that, and then bow our knee in submission to it. Maybe you like it if you're a man, maybe you don't if you're a woman, maybe vice versa, I don't know. But it's there, we have to deal with it exactly is how he wrote it. And so I want to take that now, and before we really go into this text and deal with the issue at Corinth, really more as a way of an introduction to the topic, I just kind of want to lay some groundwork to the issue with you tonight and something for you to feast on a little bit this week, and then maybe we'll come back and pull some clarity to it more next week. My only aim is for us to go out of here tonight having understood that Paul meant exactly what he said in verse 3, and if we can achieve that, we'll have success. But the first thing I just want to pull to your attention is that if you read that, and probably particularly the ladies in here, some of the men are probably sticking their chests out right about now, but particularly the ladies in here, if you read this as a negative, you're reading it the wrong way. Because it is not meant to be a negative, it is not meant to be a slam, it is not meant to be a knock, it is not meant to mess anything up. In no way does it deal with the worth of women, the intelligence of women, the ability of women, none of that. It deals only and only with the role of women. God ordained a role by which we serve. That's the only way in which this relates. It has nothing to do with your worth or ability or intelligence. Go to most homes in America, give an IQ test to the husband and the wife, and you would blow intelligence right out of the water, right? I mean, we understand that's not what we're dealing with here. It's only the roles. And what I want to do before we get into some of what appears to be the limitations, I first want to show you that Scripture does an overwhelming job of blessing women far more than it ever does of seemingly humiliate them. And I want you to know that so you'll see the balance to what the Bible has to say. And so let's deal with this just a little bit. And the first statement I would make to you is that Scripture absolutely liberates women. Absolutely, Scripture liberates women. And we know that's true because Scripture liberates everybody, doesn't it? I mean, when you obey the Word of God, isn't that freedom? Sure it is. We're in bondage to sin, and when we do things the wrong way, sin entangles us, sin ensnares us, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, and before we know it, by following our own devices, we end up like those women eating their kids on the wall this morning, right? We end up with a cursed life. If we want freedom, we do it according to obedience to the Word of God, not because God's a control freak, but because the God who created you knows what is fulfilling, knows what will bring you joy, peace, and happiness, and so He simply says, do this, trust me, that's the good way to live. And that is certainly true of all people, even of women, that if you do it God's way, it's always better. God knows what makes you tick. He knows what brings fulfillment. You may not think that's the case, but you're just going to have to trust God. It is the case. But even beyond a spiritual sense, I would want you to know that even in a social sense, Scripture has liberated women. When you read about historical context all throughout the Bible, whether you grab some old Bible dictionary or some reference that deals with the historical period of the day, what you'll find out is that overwhelmingly, women were not seen as an equal in Bible times. They were seen as a possession. Every one of them. They were slaves. They were servants. They were a possession. They had their own tents. They didn't even stay with their husbands. That's evidenced by the fact that when Isaac wanted to marry, he took Rachel into his mom, or Rebekah, into Sarah's tent. He didn't go to Abraham's. He went to Sarah's tent. Whenever the angelic men were looking for Sarah, Abraham said, she's in her tent. It's not a concept where they were equals, like they dwelled together and walked by the seashore holding hands and shared their dreams and memories. That wasn't it. You were somebody they married. You had children with them. If they found another woman they liked, you've read the Bible, had children with them too. And if they found a couple hundred concubines they wanted, well, they went ahead and had children with them too. I mean, that's really all it was. They were a possession. Until the Bible comes out and does some really amazing things. The Bible all of a sudden comes to this man who has married this woman and that woman and that woman and that woman and is treating her like a possession, and the Bible blows his socks off by saying, husbands, love your wives. Not own them, not possess them, not command them. You love them. You want to know how? Like Christ loved the church, sacrificially. That's mind-blowing to the culture in which it's written. Nobody even thought of the concept that a husband would love his wife like that. That was foreign. You even know that in the culture, you could marry a woman, and if you didn't like her biscuits, you could send her away with no reason whatsoever until Jesus shows up and says, if anybody divorces his wife except for adultery, you're in trouble, right? I mean, Jesus is coming in throwing limitations like crazy, and it's all done on behalf of the woman. He forbidded divorce. If you wanted to go even further, Jews would wake up in the morning and pray, God, thank you for not making me a Gentile. Thank you for not making me a woman. That's what Jewish men would pray. Jewish women in the synagogue weren't even permitted to learn. Get that, ladies. You could go and sit in church if you wanted to, socialize with the other women, but you were not allowed to learn in the church. You just couldn't do it. And then Paul shows up and writes the letter about how the church is supposed to function. And listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 2:1. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. So not only did Paul say they're allowed to learn, he commanded it and said, oh wait, you bring them in here. This is part of their right. This is part of their role. You can get Paul in Romans chapter 16 actually commending women. Romans 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant, and that word is deacon, of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. So there's Paul, the apostle, commending a woman. If you read all of that chapter, you'll see he lists six more that he commends. Scripture even tells us that some women, namely widows, are to be honored. 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows who are widows indeed. And if you want to see the great encourager to women, look no further than Jesus. Jesus several times exalted women, and he did it on purpose to make an example of their great faith. Remember the Queen of Sheba Luke 11:31, this is Jesus speaking. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. Did you catch that? This woman will rise up and condemn you men. What a statement. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Remember the hemorrhaging woman? The woman that came up and touched the hem of his garment? Jesus turned to her and said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Remember the loving woman? The woman who came and wet Jesus' feet with her tears? Luke 7:44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. For he who is forgiven little loves little." And he commends the woman. Remember the generous widow? As Jesus is standing outside the temple, and the Bible says, watching how the people are putting in their money, and then he draws the disciples' attention to a poor woman, and all she put in was what? 2 cents. It says, "I tell you, she gave more than everybody. She gave all she had to live on." And right there in the midst of the entire brigade of the temple, he singles her out and commends her. She's recorded in Scripture. The Sidonian woman who came and had a demon-possessed daughter, remember? And she starts screaming at Jesus to heal her, and Jesus ignores her. Then the disciples come up and say, "She keeps yelling at us. Come on." Jesus said, "Why would I give what was meant for Israel to the Gentiles or to the dogs?" She says, "Hey, even the dogs eat what falls off the master's table." Jesus made this statement to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Probably the pinnacle example would be that woman that before Jesus was crucified took that pound of pure nard, some call it in the alabaster vial, remember? And broke it and poured it on his feet, so much so that even the disciples became indignant. Judas, who used to pilfer through the money box, said, "Why didn't they sell it? Give the money to the poor." And remember what Jesus said? "You leave her alone. She's done it for my burial." And then he makes this statement. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." And the point is that when you read through the Bible, women are not cast in a negative light. Now, there are some real crankers in there, okay? There's some real tough ones that really get you in trouble. But by and large, women are shown in a very positive light. When I was in seminary, there was one of our female professors there that made this statement. "No woman betrayed him. No woman deserted him. No woman denied him. Yet it was a woman who, by act of intuition, tried to save him." You know who that was? It was Pilate's wife, remember? "I had a dream about this man. Don't do anything to him." And her estimation is correct. The Bible doesn't paint any women denying him, betraying him, or deserting him. The Bible doesn't say any women did. Now, maybe they did, but they're not recorded in Scripture. The Scripture itself is giving women in an exalted view, in a lofty glance. Now, that's one thing. But if you want to know the ultimate equalizer, this is it. This is what, this breaks anything that would try to separate men and women as absolute equals. Galatians 3:28, Paul wrote this. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You know why men and women are equal? Because the same blood that purchased me purchased women. The same death died on my behalf. God didn't send His secondary servant to die for the women. It's the same blood, the same atonement, the same death. It cost the same price, and He willingly paid it for the men, for the women, for the slaves, for the free, for the Jews, for the Gentiles. It is the great unifying effect. So if you get into this concept that the Bible is some sort of book written by chauvinistic men with some sort of agenda, and it's trying to beat down women, and that's an argument out there in the world, don't listen to it. Because if anything, the Bible is a liberator of women. It constantly elevated them from the status of their day to say they are special, they are important, they matter so much to God that He gave His Son to die in their stead. It is that big of a deal. In fact, when He wanted to use the one illustration to paint His church, what did He use to paint her as? A bride. A woman. Tell me, that's special to the groom, okay? It matters. That's the idea here. So when we're talking about this, we're getting into roles. It's not about importance. It's not about ability. It's all about roles. And the Bible is God's perfect book written to give God's perfect plan for men and for women. That's what it is. Now, you don't have to like it, but that's what it is. And according to chapter 11, verse 3, God has given headship to men over women. That's it. And I want to show you now, we're almost out of time. By almost, I mean we only got an hour. So here we go. I want to show you now just some of the small areas in which this happens, okay? One area, you know it, is in the home, right? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It's the home. God has given authority to men over women in the home. We call them their husbands and wives. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Unequivocally now, Paul writes, wives, be subject to your own husbands. We really could back up into verse 21, and when he says, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, and that is the command that we all submit to one another. And you need to write in between those two verses the little word how, because that's what Paul's going into. How do we do that, Paul? And he would say this, well, wives, be subject to your own husbands. How? As to the Lord. You mean to tell me that I'm supposed to submit to my husband in the same manner that I would submit to Jesus? Can you read it? As to the Lord. Now, your husband most certainly is not Jesus, but that's how you treat him. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Everything. It is complete and total authority. You can read Colossians 3:18, in which Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, this fits. This is the way God intended it. This is natural. If you were to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, you don't have to, but Peter wrote this, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And what that is simply saying is this, it has nothing to do with the worth of your husband. Your submission has absolutely nothing to do with the worth of the husband to deserve it. Nothing. Even if he is the sorriest old dog in the world, you submit to him because it is fitting in the Lord. He would go on and say, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham. And he uses that word on purpose, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. What a statement there. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So when we talk about that a man has authority over a woman, one area we know that to be true is the home, right? God has given headship to the man. It's just the simple fact of the way God created it. Not only in the home, you and I also know it is the case in the church, right? You could skip over a few chapters in 1 Corinthians 14, and Paul will say this, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? What a statement there. You read that when you want to get a rise out of women, but let's not forget it's actually in the Bible. It's actually there. Paul actually said it. Let me give you another picture of it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The same breath in which Paul says to let the women learn. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 11. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. And I want to spend just a moment here. I won't make you dwell here forever, but there's so much richness here that we have to see part of what he's saying. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. So you're getting all the elements there. Now verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So when Paul is speaking of silence, and particularly even in 1 Corinthians, when we pull the two together and get the context of Scripture, we understand that what he's saying is not that you have to put duct tape over your mouth when you walk in the door, but that in the positions of authority in which you would speak in the church, stop. Now, I will tell you this, that the Bible puts absolutely no limits to women speaking out in the world as far as evangelism, as far as prayer, there are no limits. But in regard to the church, Paul says, silence, ladies. You're not going to stand up and speak to be the authority, to give the instruction. It's not going to happen. Remain quiet. And then he tells you why. Now, at this point, many theologians of the day, and I could give you commentary after commentary that will give you this argument, will say, the reason Paul wrote that to Timothy is because in Ephesus, they had a real problem with strong-willed, forward women who were trying to usurp the authority of the church. And so to that church, Paul wrote to Timothy, tell those particular women to be quiet. But it is in no way a corporate command meant to rule the entire work of the church, meant to indicate that women can't be pastors. I could read you a number of commentaries to give you that argument. Except Paul tells you in verse 13 why this is the case. And notice it has nothing to do with creation or with Ephesus. Do you see why women aren't to teach or exercise authority, verse 13? For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It's because of their position made evident by their order in creation. Here's another reason. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The other means is because God knows how He created men and women, and like it or not, they are created differently. And I don't mean it as a slam, and neither did Paul, but women are more prone to the deception of the enemy. Why that is, I do not know. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It just has to do with the way that crafty fellow works. It's by no mistake that he went to Eve in the garden and not Adam. Paul actually wrote about this in 2 Timothy 3:6. False prophets do the same thing. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses. That's why sexual immorality is common with false prophets. They go after women whom they can deceive easier, partly because they're emotion driven, and thank God they are. But they are, and it leaves them more open to deception. And so Paul says here, that's why they can't have this authority or teach. They're too prone to be deceived. But verse 15 sheds a great, great balance. Ladies, this ought to be one of your favorite verses in the Bible. But women will be preserved. Your Bible may be saved. It doesn't mean salvation, but it means you will have purpose. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, that doesn't mean if you get pregnant, you get to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's telling you, you have a divine job and a very important role. I could give it to you in a real secular statement. The hand that rocks the cradle, you know it, is the hand that rules the world. Have you ever listened to Kermit's mama teach Sunday school back here? Yeah. She's been teaching Sunday school for years, right? Now, she's never been a member of this church, to my knowledge. She's even been passed away now for, what, 2 years, Kermit, or a year and a half? But she teaches a lot of Sunday school lessons. It usually starts like, you know, it is amazing, but my mother, and there you go. And Kermit's mom will teach another Sunday school lesson. Now, she never taught any whenever she was a young woman, but she sure teaches a bunch now. And that's the way it works, women. My mom has never been a teacher or a preacher, but she does a lot of preaching now. She preaches a lot through her son. That's the way it happens. You don't get to do it instantly. You don't get to do it up front and center. But oh yeah, ladies, you do it. You do it a lot. And that's what Paul's saying. And then you could almost step back and say, all right, who really has the most control here? The men who are leading the church or the women who are shaping the next generation of leaders? Which is it really has the most control here? Which one really is doing the most work in the church? That's what Paul's saying here. No, they can't stand up and speak. They weren't created to. But if they want a job, tell them to train that row of boys sitting there on that front pew. And tell them to train them about what it means to be a godly man. And someday that man will stand up and lead the church. And it's the idea of influence. All throughout the Bible, if you want to put one word with women, put the word influence with women. We've seen several times in a negative sense. Remember Jezebel? The Bible says there was no man more wicked than Ahab because his wife Jezebel incited him to wickedness. Remember that rock of a man Solomon until he married all those foreign wives and they wanted to worship their foreign deities and they led Solomon astray. Remember the Midianite women at Baal of Peor we've talked about here real recently that led Israel's men into sacrificial worship of the dead? They were influential women. Remember Rebekah with Jacob who talked him into lying to his daddy and stealing the blessing? Remember? Women are influential all throughout the Bible. On the flip side, you can see some real good mamas, too. One of my favorites is the woman we know as Jochebed. Do you know who she is? Anybody know? Yeah, Moses' mama. That's right. The Bible says that she saw that Moses was a beautiful child. That doesn't mean he was good looking. All mamas think their babies are pretty. What that meant was she could see that the hand of God was on him something special, and she wasn't about to kill him. Instead, she preserved his life, had the wherewithal of where to save him, the conviction to allow him to go into Pharaoh's household, all because of this faithful mama. Remember the woman named Hannah? Who was her son? Samuel, the last judge and the first prophet. This man single-handedly stayed the moral code in Israel because his mama was such a faithful woman. Moses' wife, Zipporah. If you read when Moses was going back to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh, there's about three little verses in there which say that God had decided to kill Moses. Moses is on the way back and God decides to kill him. You know why? Moses had never circumcised his son. You get the idea that Moses kind of wanted his son to fit in and not have to go through persecution. And Zipporah realized it. And the Bible says she took a flint stone and circumcised that boy and threw the foreskin at Moses' feet. Here's a woman that stood in the gap, made the difference. Timothy's mom and grandma in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here's what Paul wrote to this struggling preacher. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Now, why didn't he say, Timothy, don't quit? I remember the faith of your father. Because it wasn't his daddy that taught him how to stand. It wasn't his daddy that taught him what to believe. It was his mama. And it was his grandmama. They're the ones that raised him up in the house and taught him. And so when Paul wants to encourage the young preacher, he calls him back to his mama. That's influence. Now, you can't have the authoritative role. You can't be in charge. That doesn't mean you're without role. But what we're learning is that man is the head of woman in the home, in the church. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, man is in authority in general. That has nothing to do with husbands and wives, preachers and parishioners. It has to do with in general. The man has authority over the woman. The man is the head over the woman. 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. It is by divine design that the man is the head. I can't change it. I wouldn't do anything with it. God says this is the way I created it. It's not about merit or ability. It's all about God's sovereign decree. Now, when we get further into the text in 1 Corinthians, you'll see that Corinth had messed that up. They were completely upside down and backwards in every facet of that, and it threatened to wreck their church and wreck their society. And so Paul steps in and says, look, if we're going to get this thing righted, we can't just deal about meat sacrificed to idols. We can't just deal with sexual immorality. We can't just deal with your theology on the resurrection. We can't just deal with your extortion. If we want to get this church where God wants it, we got to deal with the battle of the sexes. You women, got to learn to be submissive to the man. You men, got to learn to stand up and lead and act like men. But if the church is going to be what it's intended to be, we cannot leave that influence of the culture right here in the church. It's big and it's bad out in the world. It can't stay so here. God has set a divine design that must be followed. Hopefully next time we'll be able to get more into Corinth, and I'll show you why. But let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for who you are, and we thank you, Lord God, for your divine and perfect word, and that, Lord God, you have a plan for us. In my heart, it does more for me to know that, Lord God, I was not created by accident, and I'm not just here to follow my own desires, but that you have a plan for me, and you have a plan for all of mankind, and that, Lord God, you have showed us where we fit and where we work, and that, Lord God, you have given us a place that we can have fulfillment, that we can have joy, that we can have peace. And Lord God, beyond that, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we're ever well-known or if we're ever famous or popular, if we ever do anything that is seemingly significant to the world, so long, Lord God, as we know that we are in the middle of your will, that it is fulfilling to us, and that when we end this life, we can stand before you to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. You did what you were called to do. And so, Lord God, I just pray that you would burn that into our hearts, that we are significant and we are important because you have a role for us. And teach us, Lord God, to find peace and harmony inside our role. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit. Peggy will play with heads bowed and eyes closed. And it's just a time to listen to the Lord and to respond to Him.